Hear now the word of the Lord from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word as we study this together this morning. Some of you, I assume, are getting over the shock of realizing and remembering that you have something underneath that snow called grass. You know, after the snow has been melting away, after it's been hidden from view for many months now, you see grass again and you're starting your preparations for the spring, getting ready to pull out the lawnmower, maybe change the oil, make sure everything is ready to go, to mow the lawn again. It's not just that we have to shovel snow in the winter. Remember, spring and summer is coming. We also have to mow the lawns in that time. When I was a child, first learning to mow the lawn, I remember a time when when everything was new and exciting. I really enjoyed mowing the lawn. I still do to some degree, but not as much as it when it was new. But I went to mow my grandmother's lawn, my grandmother and grandfather's lawn. And they had a big lawn. They loved their lawn. They took immaculate care of their lawn. And when they set me up to start mowing their lawn that day, they introduced me to a self-propelled mower. Now, I had never seen this magic in my life, but apparently instead of just pushing this heavy machine, you just pulled a bar and then you just walked behind it. It was the most amazing thing I had seen up to that point in time in my life. But my grandmother warned me. She said, make sure you go on the lower speeds. You won't do a good job unless you go at the lower speeds. Well, I did what she said. I started going at lower speeds, but it was a little slow for my taste. And so I thought to myself, I don't need to go at this slow of a speed. And so I bumped it up a little bit. Now, I knew what my grandmother had said. I didn't misunderstand her as the words came out of her mouth, but I was pretty sure that I would be okay. So I moved it up a little faster, and I started going a little faster, and I thought, well, this is fun. And if a little bit is fun, then won't even more be great? And by the end of the time, I was racing, doing sprints through the lawn after this lawnmower, and I was having a great time. And so I went in, and by this time, I was really proud and pleased with myself, and I went into my grandmother, and I even bragged a little bit. I said, did you see? I went at the top speeds. And my grandmother, who was a woman of very few words, said, I know. I told you not to, didn't I? My grandparents cared much about their lawn. I didn't see the problem. I was a child. It didn't seem to me like it would be a big deal if I went at a speed that she had forbidden me to go. But what I didn't realize is that as I was racing to keep up with this self-propelled lawnmower, I wasn't doing a good job. I was missing things. Their immaculate lawn was not up to the standard that they wanted from it. Now, there was a part of me then, and there's a part of me now, even as I relate to other authorities in my life, and especially I think that gives an insight and a glimpse into the way that we often relate to God, that very often we think, why are there all of these rules? Why should I be bound and why should I be constricted by things that, quite frankly, I don't think I need? I don't see a reason for them. I don't see a purpose for them. Why do we need a whole book of things that I need to follow and obey? Won't I be okay if I do things the way that I think they should be done? What's the big deal after all? And we begin to become rubbed the wrong way, and we start projecting unfair characterizations of those in authority over us. Well, they're just taskmasters. They're just micromanagers. Really, things would be okay if we just did things my way as I cut these corners. And we start then to project on our authorities this idea that, well, nothing will ever be good enough. And if nothing's ever good enough, then I'm just going to do it the way that I am going to do it. But is that true? God has a high standard, certainly. His standard is absolute perfection. But is he a micromanager? Is he a taskmaster? Is nothing ever good enough for him? Well, the scriptures tell us that nothing less than perfection is good enough for him. And yet the scriptures also tell us something remarkable. Our big idea today is this, that what God requires, he himself provides. And what God provides, wonder of wonders, what God provides, he rewards. God is not cruel. God is not a micromanaging taskmaster for whom nothing is ever good enough. God has the perfect standards for us. And even though we have fallen short, what God requires, he himself provides. And what God provides, he then rewards. You may be familiar with Augustine, one of the early church fathers, who wrote this in his book, The Confessions, his autobiography. The whole book is a prayer to God, and at one point he breaks out in this praise and prayer to God. He says, "Give me the grace to do as you command, and then command me to do whatever you will. If you're the one providing for it, give me the grace to do what you command, and then command me to do what you will." What God requires, he provides, and what God provides, he rewards. As we look at this passage, we are going to see three elements as we think about God's grace toward us and the way that permeates every aspect of our lives. Number one, we are going to see the requirement of God's righteous gospel. The requirement of God's righteous gospel. Then number two, the revelation of God's righteous gaze. His gaze. God's righteous gaze. The revelation of God's righteous gaze. And then number three, the reward of God's righteous grace. God's righteous grace. The requirement, the revelation, and the reward. So let's start in verse 12 with the requirement. God's righteous gospel. Paul says, "Now if anyone builds on the foundation..." Okay, stop there for a moment. What are we talking about? Suddenly we're in the middle of a construction project. It's helpful and important to review the context. Where are we? What's Paul talking about? This foundation, what exactly is he referring to? Well, Paul said that in the immediate preceding verse, in verse 11. He says, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Paul is talking about the foundation that God laid when the Father sent his Son into the world, when the Son took upon himself a human nature, when the Son, in humble obedience, did everything that he was required to do as a human being born under the law, until that obedience took him all the way to the point of death, where our Lord, God the Son, the one who existed from eternity past, who had entered into human history and human time, gave up his life as he suffered and bled and died on the cross. And when Jesus Christ was crucified, God finally established the foundation that he had been planning to lay from eternity past. The foundation of Christ and him crucified. The person and work of Jesus Christ. And the verse before that, in verse 10, Paul said that when he planted this church, he said there he, like a master builder, he laid a foundation. Not a new foundation. Paul wasn't the author of this foundation, the creator of this foundation, the philosopher behind this foundation. He was simply the one who built this church on the proclamation of what God had done by providing Jesus Christ and him crucified for our sins. But in verse 10, he said, not only did he lay a foundation, but he also said someone else is building upon it. Let each one, every one of us, take care how he builds upon it. So the idea, Paul has said, is there's this foundation, it's Jesus Christ and him crucified, and that was what I established in your midst, not because I had done it, but I proclaimed to you what God had done, and the church was based on that, built on that. But now all of you have this role and responsibility of building on that foundation. You are called to be construction workers to build on top of what God has established in your midst, the firm foundation of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, with that context, let's go back to verse 12. Paul is now talking about how we build on it. Remember, let each one take care how he builds on it. Well, now he gets to the question of how we are going to build on it, and he talks about the materials we use. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation, and then he lists six materials: gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. Now, we should notice, as many people point out, that these are listed in descending order of value, gold being the most valuable, And then a little bit under that, silver, and then under that, precious stones, and then you have wood, and then you have hay, and all the way at the end you have sort of the stubble of straw that you might find in the streets. However, Paul doesn't make a point per se about the various values of these various materials. You know, I read one commentator who said, well, if gold is the most valuable, let us build with all the gold we can. And that's true. We certainly should try to do the absolute best possible job that we could in this construction project that God has entrusted to us. However, that's not really the point that Paul is making. Because as we're going to see, the point that Paul is making is not so much about the various values of gold versus silver and on and on and on. He's talking about a specific quality that these materials either have or they don't have. Either they are non-combustible, that they can withstand the fire coming on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ when he tests the work of the temple, or they won't. They're either non-combustible or they are combustible. Either they will withstand the fire or they will be burned up. And so in this light, we see that there are really not just six very different materials, but there are two groups with three materials apiece. The non-combustible materials involve gold and silver and precious stones. And so what Paul is saying is if you want something that will last the fire, you want to build with gold and silver and precious stones. Now, we'll have to define what he means in a moment, but just stick with his imagery here for a little bit. On the other hand, if you build with things like wood and hay and straw, those are materials that will be burned up. Okay, so the issue is whether these materials will withstand the fire. But a third question we have to ask is, okay, so why these materials? If gold and silver and precious stones are what's in view, what's he talking about? Why these materials and not other non-combustible materials? And the issue has to do with the specific construction project that Paul is talking about. He's not talking about a building in general. He's not talking about a house you might build or a commercial office building. He's talking about a temple. A few months ago, we looked at a text for the sermon from 1 Chronicles chapter 29, the capital campaign when God's people were called to give a freewill offering to help raise the materials needed for Solomon's construction of the Old Covenant Temple. And David, the king, led, and he said that so far I have provided for the house of my God as far as I was able, the gold for the things of gold, the silver for the things of silver, and then skipping down, he said he provided stones as well, great quantities of onyx and stones for setting, antimony, colored stones, all sorts of precious stones and marble. Gold, silver, and precious stones are materials that are fitting for use in the construction of the temple. But not just the Old Covenant temple. You also see these materials show up in the New Covenant temple in Revelation chapter 21. That great text at the end of time when you see the church, the bride of Christ, coming down out of heaven like a city, like New Jerusalem, and it's filled with gold and precious stones. In Revelation 21, verse 18, the angel tells John that the wall of this city was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. These are temple building materials. Paul says, make sure you are using materials that are fitting for a temple. And what he's about to say, and what we'll have to clarify what he means, materials that will withstand the fire. What's his point here? So, okay, we've sort of stayed in his imagery. We've stayed on his terms for a little while. We're talking about this construction project. We want to take care that we build with the right materials, the materials of gold and silver and precious stones, materials that are fitting for a temple. But what does he mean by here? Well, what Paul is talking about in this imagery is that it is not only that Christ is the foundation of this temple, but that as we continue to build every part of our construction of the church, which, by the way, this temple is the church. If you look a little bit down the page in verse 16, Paul suddenly says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" He's saying not only must we build with the right on the right foundation of Jesus Christ, but everything that we are doing, the gold and silver and the precious stones, these also refer to Christ. This is about how we must build every aspect of the church upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel is not just the message about how we get saved initially, although it's not less than that. The gospel is a message, a proclamation of what God has done in and through Jesus Christ that speaks to the entirety of how we are supposed to build the church. Not as though we are the ones who are building it of our own strength. We are simply laborers, servants, construction workers whom God uses, not because he needs us, but because it is his choice to use us as his instruments to build his church. And he says we have to take care that we aren't just sort of laying a foundation, starting by talking about Jesus, and then moving on to talk about these different things that are not Jesus. And in the context of what we have already studied in 1 Corinthians, he's talking about everything else in human wisdom. Here's how we apply this. You know, very often in our lives, it is very easy for us to think that we have gotten beyond the purity of the gospel. And we have to turn from that idea. Very often we think that we have gotten beyond the basics of the gospel. I get that whole Jesus thing. I need something real. I need something more than that to address the way that I'm living my life or the way that I'm struggling with this sin or what sort of job I'm supposed to take and all of that kind of thing. But in fact, what God is calling us to do is to go deeper and deeper and deeper, or in the way that we've been talking about it, in C.S. Lewis's words, further up and further in into Christ. You see, the gospel tells us about how to get saved. John 3:16 declares, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." If you're here this morning trying to figure out what Christianity is about, it's the message that God loved you so much that he gave Jesus Christ to be crucified for your sins. Great, extraordinary love planned from before the foundations of the earth were laid, that God lavished on you for all those who turn to Jesus Christ in faith. And anyone who looks to Jesus Christ in faith, the promises are that we will be saved. However, there's nothing ever that's less than that, but we are called to go deeper into that message because it's much more than how to get saved. And so as we expand beyond just one, the simple idea of one verse, we see that the entire scriptures testify to give rich and depth to what that means and how that plays itself out in our lives. The way we go further up and further in Christ is by studying more deeply God's word to see all of the fullness of what God has prepared for us in Christ. So personally, the way we apply this is by laboring to go deeper into God's word by his Spirit. We must read the Bible regularly. We must read the Bible carefully. We must read the Bible prayerfully, asking for God to give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand what he has prepared in Christ for those who love him. And not only that, but to read it regularly, carefully, and prayerfully as we ask God for the grace of the Holy Spirit to apply it in our lives. Personally, on a personal level, Christianity must be about going further up and further into Christ by his word and by his Spirit. But at a broader level as a church, the word must be the foundation of our ministry and mission because God's word testifies to Jesus Christ. But more than the foundation of our ministry, the word must be the entirety of our ministry that we build up upon the firm foundation as we continue to build people up in Jesus Christ. It's not that we move on from the gospel of Jesus, it's that we go deeper into it. And that any ministry that tries to deviate from it, that tries to find something outside the purity of the gospel of Jesus, because we think that we've gotten this, is something that will inevitably lead us astray. God's requirement is what he himself provides, his own righteous gospel. We dare not take away from it. We dare not add to it. We must instead try to grasp it for everything that it is worth, and it will take all of eternity to do that. What God requires, he's announced by his grace, by his mercy, in the gospel of Jesus. But here's the thing. We also need to take care, not just that we only build with gold, silver, and precious stones, that we continue to lead ourselves deeper into the gospel by the grace of God, but also that we take care to avoid the kinds of ministry that happen apart from God's word. Ministry that Paul describes here in terms of wood and hay and straw. Why would we want to build with wood and hay and straw? Well, quite simply, those materials are cheap. They're inexpensive. They're easy to use. You can build a church like that with those kinds of things. It looks outwardly impressive. But here's what Paul says. As impressive of a structure as we may be able to build with things other than the gospel, the day is coming when God is going to reveal the quality of our work by his own righteous gaze. So the first point was the requirement, God's righteous gospel. Now we come to the second point in verse 13, the revelation, God's righteous gaze. Look at verse 13. Paul writes, each one's work will become manifest. Now notice he's not talking just in a general sense about our work as Christians. You know, if you've ever been a part of a group project and you've been one of those who've been sort of just going along with the flow and everyone turns in their project at the end of a time and you get the grade that everyone else has earned because you've just sort of free-ridden along with it, it doesn't work that way. This kind of a gaze that the Lord Jesus Christ will bring is something that will expose each of our work. The work of each one will be made manifest. The teacher is going to come and he will see everything that you specifically have done as you seek to build upon this foundation. Verse 13, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. What's this day he's talking about? What day is this? Can I put that on my calendar? Well, not exactly. We know this day is coming. We don't know when it is coming. Paul talked about this earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. He talked about, in verse 7, he said, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then verse 8, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. The day is the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the day when Jesus Christ will return to judge the earth. Now, the judgment that Paul is talking about here is not the separation of those who know and love and are trusting in Jesus, who will go into their eternal glory, separate from those who reject Christ and who will go to their eternal condemnation. Rather, this is a judgment that has to do with those who are in Christ. Verse 12, if anyone builds on the foundation, these are people who are building on the foundation of Christ and him crucified. But at the end of the day, for all those of us who are in Christ, what Paul is saying is that our work will be judged by the chief building inspector. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming to judge the temple, judge the way in which we have built upon the foundation of the gospel as we build up with the gospel. And the way that Jesus is going to judge this is with fire. Because it, the work will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. When Jesus comes as the consuming fire himself with blazing glory, he'll test our work. And each one of our works will be evaluating according to the scrutiny of his blazing gaze. Perhaps you were like me a couple weekends ago, following the news moment by moment, as the news just kept saying, this dam has failed, or this levee has broken. As the floodwaters were spreading across our state, one by one, all of the things that had seemed solid, had seemed firm, had seemed reliable, these great levees that we'd driven past perhaps or seen from a distance, they looked strong, they looked like they could do the job. We never saw the water rise this high, so we thought they would work even with a great 100 or 200 year flood or whatever we had. And yet the day came when all of those things were put to the test. And what seemed previously to be solid and reliable and safe eventually failed. Some things proved that they were up to the test, and other things did not. This is why it is so important, so critical, that we must be diligent and faithful in building our church, Harvest Community Church, upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's so easy to build a church with things that look externally impressive. It's so easy to build a church around strong personalities. It's so easy to build a church around the hot cultural and political topics of the day, or to preach therapeutic messages to the felt emotional and psychological needs of people. It's so easy to hold up the promise of material prosperity. If you just do these things, you're going to be rich and you're going to succeed and you're going to have your best life now. You can draw huge crowds to that message. Or perhaps, maybe a little closer to home, for those of us in our tradition, it's so easy to build a church around smug theological pride. Oh, you can think of things to build a church around apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they will look good, and you can take pride in them, and you can be pleased with them, and you can think that they are solid and secure. But when the day comes, just like all of these levees and dams failed, and the destruction was catastrophic, the day is coming when the consuming fire himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come in fire to put everything we have done to the test. Everything we have done to the test. And whatever we have done outside the gospel of Jesus Christ will be burned up. We're just construction servants. We are just unworthy construction servants. We have a duty. We don't get to write the rules here. When Jesus tells us that the construction has to be just so, we can't pridefully, willfully, rebelliously ignore that like I ignored my grandmother's instruction about how to mow her lawn. We may think it's okay. We may think that it's going to go faster than it could doing Jesus' way. But at the end of the day, the work will be tested and evaluated. God will reveal our work on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ when he inspects our ministry with the blazing fire of his righteous gaze. God has provided what he requires for the gospel, and we've got to be faithful to build with that. But here's what Paul goes on to say. That God isn't this nothing is ever good enough taskmaster, micromanaging our work, continuing to dismiss what we have done. What Paul goes on to say here in verses 14 and 15 is that the whole reason for testing our work is because God, wonder of wonders, intends to hold out the promise of a reward. A reward. Well, in section 1, the requirement was that God's righteous gospel. The revelation that we just looked at is God's righteous gaze. Now we see the reward, God's righteous grace. Righteous grace. I want you to think about that. Righteous means that the right thing has been done. If you have a righteous judge, it is a judge who punishes the guilty and acquits the innocent. And yet grace means unmerited favor. It's someone who doesn't get what they deserve. Aren't these a contradiction in terms to talk about righteous grace? Well, let's talk about this. Paul talks about this in verse 14 and 15. He says, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. Now, that word for reward is a word that we actually just saw a few verses earlier, but it's not translated as reward in the English Standard Version, so I want to show you what this word is. It's in verse 8, chapter 3, verse 8. Paul, using the agricultural image, the image of a vineyard and a vine that grows and spreads throughout the entire earth to fill the earth with God's glory. Remember we talked about my parents' grape vineyard? I told them that they love making grape jelly. I told you that they love giving away grape jelly. They're here this morning. This is your opportunity to ask them for grape jelly from the vineyard in their backyard. So there you go. Back to the text, verse 8. Paul says, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages. There's that word, reward, wages, according to his labor. There are wages according to his labor. And now Paul says, if our work survives, we will receive a reward or wages. Again, it's that same exact word. But verse 15, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. How do we think about these things? Well, five principles that I'll walk through quickly here. When we think about what precisely these rewards are, or these wages are, the first principle is this. The Bible doesn't tell us the exact nature of these things. The Bible tells us that we will be rewarded according to our labor, but the Bible does not tell us the exact nature of what these rewards will be. We should not speculate and talk about the crowns we will receive, or the jewels in our crowns, or the mansions that we stand to inherit, or the wings on our mansions that we hope to have built, or the returns on our investment when we give financially. All of the language in the Bible is metaphorical. That doesn't mean it's not true. It is true. There are rewards to be gained. However, the Bible is telling us about something that we can't imagine. And so we should be careful in speculating too much about the nature of these things. Number two, the Bible differentiates salvation from these promised rewards and wages. Salvation is one thing. Rewards and wages are something beyond mere salvation in Christ. Remember verse 12, all of the people, whether their work survives or whether their work is burned up, are people who are building on the foundation. Verse 12, now if anyone builds on the foundation. But also look at verse 15. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved. Those whose work is burned up will in fact be saved. Salvation is different from these rewards that are offered. But notice there will be a great loss. Their work will be burned up, and therefore there will be nothing left to receive a reward. You can be saved without receiving a reward, is what this text is teaching. Probably one of the better ways to think about this, one of the maybe clearer insights we have into what rewards look like, come in the parable of the talents that we looked at a few months ago. In Matthew 25, when Jesus is talking about the parable of the talents, and these workers come and present, you know, you've given me five talents, here's five talents more. You've given me two talents, here's two talents more. What the master says is he praises them. Well done, good and faithful servant. A reward isn't something beyond the master, beyond Jesus. But imagine coming into the presence of Jesus and he accepts you into glory. You're saved. But while everyone else is being told, well done, good and faithful servant, the Lord doesn't say that to you. Because though you knew Christ, you squandered your life, you squandered your opportunities, you squandered your time, your talents, and your treasures by spending them on things other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, the person and work of Christ, the King and His kingdom. The terrifying thought. Don't waste your life. The third principle is this. Despite the Bible teaching us about rewards, the Bible never suggests that God rewards us because of our personal merit or because we have somehow put God in our debt. Earlier when we sang Jesus paid it all, there was a line that just stood out along this point, so I wrote it down. For nothing good have I whereby your grace to claim. I don't have a right to claim anything from Jesus. I haven't deserved this. I haven't earned this. In fact, 1 Corinthians is one of the clearest books in all the Bible about this. In the next chapter, in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, Paul says that everything we have, it's because God gave it to us by His grace. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? What can we boast about? What can we brag about having done? Everything we have is only what we have received by grace. And at the end of this letter, Paul says even the work we do is all because of God's grace working in us to give us the motivation and the energy to work. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. But by the grace of God, Paul writes, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. No human being will boast in the presence of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 29. Our rewards here have nothing to do with our merit. You will not stand in the presence of God and say, you owe me. Look at what I have done. Rewards are not about personal merit. Verse 4, or issue 4, principle 4, is that even so, even though these are not in accord with our merit, because we have none, what we deserve is hell and condemnation forever, Everything we have is by grace, but even so, the Bible teaches that our rewards are in accordance with the work that we have done. Again, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 8. Each one will receive his wages according to his labor. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 14. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. We will be rewarded not according to our merit, and yet it will be in accordance with the work that we have done. How can this be? How do you put these two things together? How do you put that square into this round hole? Well, this brings us back to our big idea that what God requires, he himself provides. And what God provides, he rewards. What we have, what God requires, he gives us by grace. By grace, God gives us faith. By grace, God calls us to salvation through Christ. By grace, God gives us the motivation and the energy to serve him obediently. It's grace upon grace upon grace upon grace until we get to glory. And if any of our work survives, there's one last extraordinary, mind-blowing work of grace. That all that we have done that God has enabled and provided for us, God is going to turn around and for some reason that is beyond my imagination, he's going to reward us for that. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. But we still have to ask the question, is this righteous? Is this right? Is God playing fast and loose with this? Is he unrighteous to reward us? And the answer comes back to what God has provided for us in Christ. The reason God can reward us, the reason that God can save us, the reason that God can bring us into glory is because Jesus paid it all. Because Jesus has accomplished everything. Because we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. Because he was clothed and punished in our place for our sin, our guilt, our pollutions, our corruptions, our shame. Because Jesus paid it all, we stand to be rewarded with what he deserves. To be fellow heirs, joint heirs with Jesus. We're going to inherit the kingdom, not because we have personal standing to do so, but because Jesus Christ has adopted us as his brother. And we stand as children of the Most High God through our relationship with Christ. Here's what we're supposed to do with these promises of rewards. That God promises to righteously in Christ demonstrate us grace through Christ. These rewards provide us with motivation. You might think about these as the opposite of warnings against apostasy. For all those whom God has taken hold of their lives, you have an assurance of salvation that if you are in the Father's hand, no one can pluck you out of the Father's hand. You cannot finally apostatize because the work is God's from first to last. And yet the scriptures are filled with warnings not to turn away. Well, those serve as guardrails to keep us from disobedience. Rewards, then, are like motivations to keep us toward obedience. Because Jesus wants to motivate us both to keep us from destruction and harm and also to keep us faithful by seeking the praise and the commendation that he will give us on the last day. Well done, good and faithful servant. Do you want to hear that? Is that your heartbeat to hear that on the last day? Do you live for that? Or do the rewards and the wages of this world tempt you away from what God promises to provide you and reward you in Christ? Here's how we fight this. Again, on a personal level and on a church level. Personally, internally, we need to fight this fight by practicing the discipline of seeking God's rewards. Meditate on God's word. Ponder the glories of the King and his kingdom. Take each of the promises and consider them. Hold them out before your eyes. Pray that God will increase your desire for the spiritual riches that he's lavished on you in Christ. Pray that you will be filled with the Holy Spirit so that you will be filled with energy to do all that God calls you to do. And then rejoice and the promise that God piles grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. But also, practice the discipline of sacrificing what this world has to offer. We don't talk often about fasting, but it's worth mentioning in this connection. Do you feel that you are addicted to the things of this world? Fasting is a practice that the scriptures hold out to us to teach us to be weaned off of what this world has to offer. There's nothing wrong with food. We should praise God for the good gifts he gives us in food. But when we withdraw for a time from a good gift that God promises us in food by fasting, we train our bodies not to crave the bread that comes by the hands of man alone, but the bread that only God can give, that proceeds from the mouth of God, every word that proceeds in the mouth of God. When our bodies fast from food, our souls can feast on Christ in his word and by prayer. But this is also one of the reasons that we practice generosity and giving. Whether we're talking our normal, ongoing, regular giving of our tithes and offerings, every week or every month, how often you give regularly, that's an opportunity to practice weaning yourself off the addiction of the stuff and the money of this world. And it's also an opportunity in this campaign to practice generosity. We've been talking a lot about that. If God doesn't open our hearts, and you remember 1 Chronicles 29, as everyone brought their great contributions, what happened? They rejoiced. They weren't thinking, my goodness, how am I going to replace what I've just given away? They rejoice with a spiritual kind of joy that we can only happen when we love the rewards that God gives rather than what we can gain from this world. Externally, we need to find ways as a church to continue proactively building on Christ the firm foundation. Is there someone that you can initiate a regular Bible study with? Just one person. Get together regularly, read the Bible together. Is there someone that you could invite and minister into your home through biblical hospitality as you minister the gospel to them over food and at your table? Is there a ministry at Harvest where you could cheerfully and sacrificially give of your time and talents? There are ministry opportunity cards right out there. You can grab one, you can read about them, and you can serve in the way that God is leading you to do. Again, it's not whether God has called you to build on Christ. Each one of us is called in this way. It's how we will build on Christ. Brothers and sisters, this isn't work that we are called to do begrudgingly for a taskmaster. This is an extraordinary privilege we have to experience grace upon grace upon grace as God lavishly showers his generosity upon us in Christ and then rewards us righteously in Christ on the last day. May we all take care how we build upon the foundation of Christ and him crucified. Let's pray. Father, we ask, give us grace to serve you, to follow you, to walk after you, to be humble in our obedience toward you. And we ask that you would do this to build us up in Christ. Father, never let us begrudge your generosity. Never let us think of you as someone who is asking us hard things, but as a God who loves to lavish generous mercy and grace in Christ upon us as your children. We pray that you would do this in the hope of glory that you have provided for us in and through Jesus Christ, our firm foundation. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.